Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. I want to thank everyone who attended the work day yesterday. Had a lot of folks who came out and did a lot of trimming and cleaning, and I'm not sure what all else got done, but there was a lot of folks working hard, and I hope that everyone can see the results. The adult Sunday school class is beginning a new study of the book of James, so they've just started. It's still time to jump in. So if anybody wants to join the class, they meet upstairs in the annex starting around 10 o'clock. Lord willing, we will have Bible study in the annex on Tuesday at 4 and live stream that on the church Facebook page. This coming Wednesday is November 1st. November's almost with us. So we'll have our prayer breakfast this coming Wednesday at 6:30 a.m. The choir will practice next week. That's one correction I need to make to the bulletin. The choir practice will be next week. And I also forgot to put in the November birthdays. I'll get them in next week. There are two that are happening this week in case you want to say happy birthday before you get next week's bulletin. Shreve on November the 2nd and Grace Burnett on November the 4th. So there you have it. Now, don't forget. Next Sunday morning is the end of daylight saving time. So we're supposed to set our clocks back an hour next Sunday morning. So don't forget. And I think that's it. So let's be called to worship with these words from... Oh, there is one more thing. Session just decided. December the 6th is the Joy Gift Supper. So go ahead and put that on your calendars. That evening we'll have the Joy Gift Supper. Looking at 6 o'clock this year instead of 6:30. So a little bit earlier. December the 6th, we'll have the Joy Gift Supper. There. Now, let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, all too often this week, we have focused on our desires, our plans. We have lived independently of you. But today we would acknowledge Christ as our King. We would bow before his sovereign majesty, and we would accept his royal pardon. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might trust completely in you, that we might rely only on the perfect sacrifice Christ has offered for us, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn in your pew Bibles to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. Now, we're going to read from chapter 11. In our New Testament reading, Jesus is going to quote from the end of chapter 10. But I'm trying to make it a little short reading. So we'll look at Hosea chapter 11. This is a pronouncement of judgment on God's people and also a promise of God's gracious pardon. Those are the themes that we see in both our Old and New Testament readings. So, Hosea chapter 11, I'll read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 1, and since we're only reading 11 verses, I'll end with verse 11, and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 2 and ending with verse 10. So, let's read this portion of God's Word responsively. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and they called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them, which means I gave them something to eat. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. That is God's word, God's promise of gracious pardon even to unworthy sinners. Let's celebrate God's grace as we turn in our hymnals to selection 286. Selection 286. Glory to his name. We'll sing all four stanzas of years I spent in vanity and pride. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. We have sung God's praise for his mercy and his grace. Let us say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Seated. Have 2 short minutes for mission today. Might just take 2 minutes, not sure. First is a mission opportunity that you don't have to leave town for. Hands of Hope is cooperating with the Shoebox Project for Christmas, and they will be assembling the shoeboxes this week. November the 5th, I think, is Saturday, something like that. Maybe next, I don't know, whatever day November the 5th is. They will be assembling the shoeboxes at the Port Gibson United Methodist Church at 1:30 p.m. So if you want to help, show up at 1:30 on November the 5th. Now, I have a thank you note from Hector Reynoso. You know, our congregation has been helping the Genesis Presbyterian Church in Mercedes, Texas, build a new sanctuary. They have come up with all the sorts of roadblocks that construction usually has these days, but they're continuing to raise funds. They've got the shell of their building up, and now, of course, the finishing work done that needs to be done. That's always a lot of work to do. So they're continuing to work on their project, but they wanted to thank us for our contributions. And this is what Hector gives us. He gives us a beautiful Bible reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 15. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And then Hector adds, and thanks to you for your support of the ministry at Genesis Presbyterian Church. With love in Christ Jesus, Reverend Hector Reynoso, the session and congregation of Genesis. So thank you for helping, and thank you for praying, and thank you for continuing to pray for and to help our brothers and sisters in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas. As we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take our hymnals in hand once again and turn to selection 232. Our theme continues to be the grace of God, even for unworthy sinners like us. So let's turn to selection 232. Our strength is small, but Jesus' paid it all. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 232. Let us stand to sing. Seated. And that is what Jesus said on the cross. We're going to be reading Luke's account of the crucifixion today. But on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And that is commercial language from the ancient world, which means the debt is paid in full. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing we can add, there's nothing we need to add to his perfect sacrifice offered on behalf of all who would trust in him. And so with the confidence of children of God, with the confidence of those who know Jesus has paid it all, let us go to him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that Jesus paid it all. We thank you that there's nothing that we need to do to be saved. He's done it all. And we thank you that you call all who trust in him to believe that good news, to remember that he is our Savior. But Lord, we also thank you that Jesus is our King. And we thank you that he has come to show us the way to live, to give us his royal law of love, and to show us how to live that law by his cross. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow him ever more consistently, each and every day. Lord, we do pray for all of the activities coming up in this holiday season approaching so rapidly. We pray that you would keep our hearts and our minds focused firmly on you, whether it be when we're giving thanks for all of the material blessings you've poured out upon us, or whether it be remembering the miracle of the incarnation. Lord, help us to worship you in all these ways. Lord, we pray also for those who don't yet know you. We pray for those who perhaps have turned away from your gospel. Maybe the circumstances of their lives have become so difficult that they find it hard to believe that Jesus paid it all, or they find it hard to believe that you love them enough to die for them. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon all those who need to know Christ or who need to know him better. And Lord, we do pray for our partners in ministry. We pray for Hector and for all the people at Genesis Presbyterian Church in Mercedes as they seek to preach the gospel and to reach out in love to their neighbors. Lord, we thank you for their ministry and for their witness. And we thank you for allowing us to participate in that witness as we help them build a new house of worship. Lord, we thank you for our chance to show mercy and love as we give gifts to those who are less fortunate. And we pray for Hands of Hope and for other ministries in our midst that seek to organize us to do this good work. Help us, Lord, to show the love of Jesus as well as to tell of his love. And Lord, we pray that you would make us ever more consistent followers of Christ so that when we speak of his love, people will believe us because they will have already seen that love in action in our lives. And so we pray that as we read your word, you would teach us more and more of what it means to live the life of Christ, to show his justice, his love, his mercy, and his grace to all those around us. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study through the Bible. I hope you've been reading along with us this year. We've gotten to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. So we're almost to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll start on Acts, and then it's a race to the end, to Revelation at the end of the year. So let's take a look today at Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. We'll read just part of his account. And I think we'll notice that Luke focuses on some different things than some of the other gospel writers focus on. Luke chapter 23, we'll read the verses 26 through verse 43. This is the word of the Lord. And as they led Jesus away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed Jesus a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors, or thieves, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, gazing. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's God's word. That's part of Luke's account of the crucifixion, but there's so much more to say, isn't there? I mean, we could talk about how Jesus is the Passover lamb slain so that God would not punish us for our sins. We could also remember that Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice offered up on behalf of all of his people, taking unto himself all the consequences prescribed throughout the law of Moses. How Jesus died so that we might live. Having read through the Old Testament this year, we could thus be amazed that all those scriptures in one way or another are fulfilled in Christ. But Luke doesn't emphasize any of those points. On the other hand, we might be drawn to the human suffering of Christ. We might be moved to tears as we meditate on how the soldiers beat him and on how they pressed a crown of thorns down on his head, but Luke doesn't mention either of those details either. Or we might focus on that greatest of all mysteries, the heartbreak of God himself. We might wonder at how God the Father could turn his face away from God the Son, and how the very fabric of the Holy Trinity could somehow be torn. How God could absorb within himself, within his own divine essence, the punishment due to the sins of mortal men. Yes, we might join our voices with Charles Wesley as he sang, Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We might listen in awe and wonder to Jesus' greatest cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke doesn't include that part of the story either. Now, make no mistake, Luke does not deny the reality of Christ's suffering, and he certainly doesn't minimize it. It's just that he seems to want to focus on something else. Instead of emphasizing the terrible things that happened to Jesus, Luke would turn our attention to what Jesus does and what Jesus says. For in Luke's account, far from being merely a passive sacrifice, Jesus remains an active participant in everything going on around him. Jesus thus is in charge of the situation. He behaves like a king. Now, that's certainly true where it comes to his conversation with the women of Jerusalem. Now, they had the same reaction to this horrible spectacle that we would like to think we would have had. They were overcome by the pain, the suffering, the humiliation, the blood. Their tears were thus a perfect, natural response to someone else's pain. Indeed, those tears testify to the tenderness of their hearts. But instead of thanking them for their concern, Jesus expressed a greater concern for them. For his was not the only tragedy the people of Jerusalem would see. His was not the only blood that would run in those streets. No, some 40 years after the events of today's passage, 40 years after the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to a cross, those soldiers would do exactly what Jesus predicted. They would lay siege to the city. They would cause countless women and children to die of starvation. The historian Josephus goes on to say that no laments would be made for those people, because those who managed to survive were simply too weak. This is what Josephus says about the siege. Those who were just going to die looked upon those that were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths, a deep silence, a kind of deadly night had seized the city. You see, in the days of the siege, there would be no tears for the dead, for the surviving inhabitants of Jerusalem would be too dehydrated to cry. And eventually, of course, the Romans would breach the wall of the city. They would burn the temple. They would plunder the city. Josephus goes on to say there was left nothing to make those that came there believe it had ever been inhabited. So thorough was the destruction. That is what Jesus is warning women of Jerusalem about. He's predicting the people who would endure the siege would prefer to have the mountains and the hills fall on them rather than to die by starvation or by the sword. But in saying that, he's quoting from an earlier prophecy, an even earlier one, which Hosea proclaimed some 700 years before Christ. And that prophecy in chapter 10 of Hosea's prophecy concerned the city of Samaria in the kingdom of Israel. Yes, in chapter 10, Hosea predicted the same thing would happen to Samaria that ended up happening to Jerusalem so many years later. This is what Hosea said. Tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. Hosea even said to the women of his day that mothers would be dashed in pieces along with their children. And all that happened. It all happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians destroyed the city of Samaria. They carried the people off into exile. And why? Hosea told us in chapter 10. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. That's what Hosea said. And hadn't the people of Jerusalem done the same thing some 700 years later when they crucified their king? Yes, they listened to the lies of their leaders. Yes, they rejected their Messiah. They turned away from their God even as he stood before them in the flesh. And so, even as Jesus was on his way to the cross, he continued to rule and to reign. For in his words to the women of Jerusalem, he wasn't just quoting from a 700-year-old prophecy about another city. Oh, no. He was using those words to pronounce his righteous judgment on the people and on the city, which were in the very process of rejecting him. He even went so far as to use his own suffering as an example of what would happen to them. He said, if such horrible things could happen to him, to someone sinless, someone holy, someone who is green and living, what should the people expect to happen to dead, dry wood? To those who, in Hosea's words, had plowed wickedness and reaped iniquity. Jesus is saying that if the Romans would crucify an innocent man just because it was politically expedient, what should they expect the Romans to do to a whole nation of rebels and troublemakers? Oh, yes. The king was delivering his royal judgment. But notice that the king does this not out of anger, but out of sorrow. And that is because his love for his people never falters, never fails, no matter what we might do to him. And that is why he urged the women of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. And that is why, even as the nails were being driven into his wrists, he could pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. How could he say such a thing? It's hard enough for us to believe that in the midst of his terrible pain and weakness, Jesus would take the time to warn the women of Jerusalem of their impending doom. It's even harder for us to realize that when he spoke those words to those women, he was concerned only for them, only for their future, taking no thought of his own terrible condition. But this, how could Jesus beg God's forgiveness for the very people who were screaming for his blood, the very people who were denying their true king and preferring Barabbas the terrorist? How could Jesus ask forgiveness for the very people who were in the act of nailing him to the cross? That just doesn't make sense to us. No, we could understand it if Jesus had continued to pronounce judgment on them, couldn't we? We could understand it if he continued to quote the words of Hosea that we read responsively this morning. Because they refuse to return to me, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gates and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though the prophets call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. That's all true. And we could understand it if Jesus were to say that, and thus to give up on such spiteful, rebellious ingrates like them, like us. But we don't understand what Jesus says, because we don't understand the heart of God. And Hosea reveals that heart to us in our responsive reading. For immediately after his condemnation of those wicked, those ungrateful people, Hosea spoke these words from God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in terror. That's the heart of God. Now, if any of us had been in Jesus' place, there's no way we would have shown such love in the midst of such pain. There's no way we would have had such patience in the midst of such hatred, or such forbearance in the midst of such cruel violence. No. Let's face it, we have a hard enough time being civil to our friends in the midst of daily annoyances and irritations. But the good news is that the King of the Jews is God and not man. That's why the Holy One in our midst never stops loving his enemies, even when we are at our spiteful, rebellious worst. That is why he did not come in wrath, but in weakness. That's why the King of the Jews came to rule and to reign, not with a crown, but with a cross. Oh, yes. In Luke's passage, we can see the justice of the King, but we can also see the forgiveness and mercy of the King. And we can see that the King did not come in vain. For Luke records for us the amazing story, the miracle, really, of the very first believer. No, the first person to embrace Jesus as the sort of Messiah he actually wasn't one of Jesus' 12 disciples. You know what they did. Once they realized he wasn't going to be the earthly kind of king they wanted, they left him. They rejected him. Some of them betrayed him. All of them abandoned him. No. The first person to bow the knee in submission to the King of the Jews as the King really came. That was one of the two thieves crucified alongside of him. How can we explain this man's faith except to say it was a miracle? For he saw the same thing everybody else on that day saw. He saw what the thief on the other cross saw. He didn't see a mighty Messiah ruling and reigning. He saw a crucified criminal. He didn't see a Lord. He saw a loser. But no matter what the inscription may have said over Jesus' head, no matter how many languages it may have been written in, no one on that hill really thought what it said was true. No one really thought Jesus was the King of the Jews. No one except that one thief. Somehow his heart was moved to confess his own sinfulness. Somehow he could discern that Jesus was in fact innocent of any crime. And somehow that thief realized that even though he and Jesus were both going to die that day, even though Jesus refused to come down from the cross, that thief knew somehow Jesus was going to come into his kingdom. And so he trusted Jesus. Not how he wanted Jesus to be. He trusted Jesus as he was. Not because Jesus promised to release both of them from their bonds and bring healing to their bodies. No. Even though this thief had no reason to expect he would get anything out of it in this world, he confessed Jesus to be the crucified Christ, the true King of the Jews. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The first profession of faith. How could he make it? How could he see that? Once again, we return to Hosea for an explanation. The end of chapter 11 that we read this morning. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from every direction. And that's exactly what happened. While they were both hanging on the cross, one of those two thieves heard the roar of the Lion of Judah. One of those two thieves recognized the call of his crucified king. And he came trembling. And it was that man to whom Jesus made a precious promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And again, Hosea explains what that means. He says, this is what the Lord says. I will place them in their houses. What better way could we describe paradise than simply God's neighborhood, the place where the King lives with us? Yes. Along with this unbelieving thief, it is on the cross we see most clearly the King of the Jews. We see him reigning in all his glory. For the cross of Christ is the clearest royal declaration of his judgment. Not just on the people of Jerusalem, but on the sin of the whole world. It is the cross that shows us nothing more and nothing less than the punishment our sins deserve. The punishment that, unless we put our trust in Jesus, we will someday in one way or another experience for ourselves. Yes, we see in the cross the Lord's judgment. But in that same cross, we see so clearly the forgiveness of our King also, don't we? We see the forgiveness the King offers not just to those who drove the nails into his hands, but to all of us. Why? Because it was Jesus who died on that cross, not us. It was Jesus who died on that cross to pay the sins of all his people. In the cross, we thus see his promise to save all those like that repentant thief. All those who will confess our need of him. All those who will place our trust in him. Oh yes, on the cross. We see the judgment of our King, and we see the forgiving mercy and grace of our King. But don't we also see the way the King calls his servants to respond to his justice and grace? For remember, no matter how much the rulers, no matter how much the soldiers taunted him, "Come down from the cross," Jesus didn't come down. He couldn't if we were to be saved. He couldn't if our sins were to be forgiven. Jesus didn't come down from that cross. And remember, too, that his first follower died on a cross along with him. Jesus did not save that repentant thief from his sufferings. Jesus saved him in the midst of his sufferings. And that is the truth we see in the cross. That is the truth of the Christian life. For if the character of our King, his justice, his love, his forgiveness, his welcome for repentant sinners, if we see all of that in the cross, then we also have to believe that the character of our King is most clearly displayed in us as we follow him to the same kind of cross. Yes. Other people will see Jesus in us, just as that thief did, when we do what Jesus did on that day. When we think of others in the midst of our own sufferings, when we love and forgive even those who hurt us most deeply, and when we welcome those who have been most despised in the eyes of the world. That's what people will see when they look at the cross that we bear. Behold, look, gaze upon the King of the Jews. Behold his justice, his forgiveness, his love, his grace. Will you bow before him as your King? Will you take up your cross and follow him? That's what our last hymn encourages us to do. I hope this hymn is familiar to you. It's hymn number 383. It's a hymn of challenge and of saying that we are going to follow Jesus. We are going to take up our cross and follow him. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 383. Let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
King of the Jews. Will we behold him this week, and will we share his mercy and grace, his justice and truth, and will we follow him to the cross? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.